Our Heavenly Father, we do praise you for the wonder of your revelation to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the wisdom that you do give. And we ask, Lord, that we may seek that wisdom of you, that we may guide our lives aright. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This needs to be turned down a little bit, I think. All right? You can all hear me all right, I think. Okay. Well, we're going to think about wisdom. Cervantes said that a proverb is a short sentence based on long experience. Robert Benchley had another way of putting it. He said there are two classes of people in this world, those who constantly divide the world into two classes and those who do not. Now, that might illustrate the difference between a proverb and an aphorism. A proverb is supposed to be distilled experience, whereas an aphorism is ultimately a kind of wisecrack. There was a friend of ours, a very fine man, Tom Nicholas, who was teaching Old Testament at Westminster in Philadelphia for many years, and he had a series on the Proverbs. He was speaking in the seminary chapel about the Proverbs, and he said that there is the strong meat of the word, and there's the milk of the word, and then there's the hard candy of the word. And he said the Proverbs are the hard candy of the word. You sort of slip it under your tongue and roll it around and think about it, and you find it lasts quite a while, you know. It can stay with you. Wisdom is not only a category that we apply to Scripture, but it's a category that's recognized in Scripture itself. In the Old Testament, we find that counsel is set beside law and prophecy as one major form of God's revelation. In Ezekiel 7:26, we read, "They shall seek a vision of the prophet, but the law shall perish from the priest and counsel from the elders." So you see, we have these ideas of how God has revealed himself. The law and the priests are supposed to be teachers of the law. And then prophecy, the word of prophecy that comes to the people. And then wisdom, which is the counsel of the elders. And all of these are needed. And in the books of wisdom, we do find allusions to the other forms of God's revelation. Of course, it's interesting in Jeremiah, when his enemies were ganging up on him, what they said was, "Come and let us devise devices against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet." They thought that Jeremiah was altogether too subversive and everything was going to come crumbling down. So they wanted to maintain these major elements of the truth. That's just another little indication of how the Bible itself sees wisdom as a separate category. Well then, what is wisdom? In Proverbs 9:1, we're told that wisdom has hewed out her seven pillars and built her house. So there is a house of wisdom. And is it important to understand this house of wisdom? Well, it's interesting that our pastor has been preaching on Proverbs and gives us Proverbs to join in reciting and reading together from the Proverbs. I was once told that Billy Graham reads a chapter of the Proverbs every day of his life. And when I was told that, I was really puzzled. I mean, with assuming that even Billy Graham has some limits on his time for Bible study, would he spend read a whole chapter of Proverbs every single day of his life? Why would he do that? And I guess that showed my own lack of understanding of the importance of practical wisdom, how you do run your life. Because, you see, there are two streams of God's revelation, in particular, that come from meditation. Now, a prophet doesn't speak from meditation so much. He says, thus says the Lord. Both the Psalms and the wisdom literature are the fruit of meditation. It comes as we think and reflect. And the Psalms are meditation directed toward God Himself. The meditation of devotion or praise toward God. But the Proverbs are meditation having to do with our daily lives, with life in the street, not in the temple. How you get on with your business, how you relate in your home, how you deal with your kids. The practical issues of daily life are what are dealt with in the Proverbs and generally in the wisdom literature. So the Proverbs and the other books of wisdom are given to us so that we can become competent with regard to the realities of life, but to do so in the light of God's revelation in the law and in the poetry, the Psalms, aspects in which God has revealed Himself. Now, wisdom literature is not unique to Israel. I've given here in your outline notes about wisdom in the ancient Near East. There is a wonderful book by a man named Pritchard called Ancient Near Eastern Texts, where they have a collection of texts from the ancient Near East. And in that book, there are many proverbs that are collected from Egypt, very ancient proverbs indeed. And you find many of these Egyptian proverbs are quite similar to proverbs that we have in the book of Proverbs. And furthermore, we learn in the Old Testament itself that Solomon collected proverbs. And so in the book of Proverbs, we have collections by Solomon and by other men, proverbs written down at the instruction of Hezekiah, to scribes of Hezekiah. So obviously in the Old Testament, people were collecting proverbs, and the wise men were known for the proverbs that they had collected, distilling wisdom. And in this collection in Pritchard's book, The Ancient Near Eastern Texts, if anybody's interested in that at all, it's very interesting to look at it sometime, just to read some of them. And wonderfully, in that collection, they've put in the margin the references in the book of Proverbs that are parallel to the Egyptian Proverbs. So it's interesting that way to go through and compare them and see how similar some of them are. I've mentioned here the instruction of Tahotep, dating back according that Anet, A-N-E-T, means the ancient Near Eastern text by Pritchard. But the instruction of Tahotep goes back to 2400 B.C. By some of the estimates, a very ancient collection indeed. And you find many parallels regarding the warnings of the trouble that desire for women can get young men into, leading them to death. We have a little proverb saying, love your wife at home, feed and clothe her. And according to the Egyptian proverb, the rationale for it is, she is a profitable field. Now, the book of Proverbs has a higher estimate of women than profitable fields. It says a worthy woman is the crown of her husband. That's a lot better, isn't it? Proverbs 12:4. Obviously a higher estimate of women in the covenant. Think of the end of the book of Proverbs and the long description of the worthy woman and everything that she seems to be able to manage, including her home and one assumes her husband. So you have this book of Proverbs in Egypt, which is so, not a book, but collections of Proverbs that are so similar to Proverbs in the Bible. In the instruction of Amenemhotep, which goes back somewhere, Anet says from the 10th to the 6th century B.C., pretty broad margin, 10th to 6th century, it's hardly precise dating, but I don't know how they figure it out to come in such a broad band of dating. But anyway, here in this collection, we have things like don't rob the poor. The wise man is a fruitful tree. Don't remove the ancient landmarks from the Egyptian proverb. One satisfies God with the will of the Lord who determines the boundaries of the arable land. You see, don't move boundaries. And you see, the book of Proverbs says, remove not the ancient landmark and enter not into the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is strong. He will plead their cause against you. Proverbs 23:10-11. So it's interesting and understandable that in ancient Egypt, as well as in ancient Israel, it was wrong to change landmarks. You ever think about that when you see around here in Escondido, there's always a little inset thing in the cement somewhere that shows the edge of your property. Some of you may have had property disputes where you've had to be involved in questions as to where the edges are. But in the book of Proverbs, we're warned about that. In Amenem Opet, riches take wings like eagles. Like geese. In the Egyptian proverb, they take wings like geese. In the book of Proverbs, they take wings like eagles. But either way, your riches fly away on wings pretty fast. The Egyptian proverbs are always warning against the heated man, the fellow who gets hot, bothered, excited, and angry. And the chief fool in the Egyptian proverbs is the heated man, the guy who blows his top. But in the book of Proverbs, there are some references to that too. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, is a proverb. So again, you're warned against the angry man. Although in the book of Proverbs, the fool is, of course, seen basically as the one who has no fear of the Lord. We're told in the book of Proverbs, better is bread with a happy heart than riches with sorrow. The warnings against false weights in both the Egyptian Proverbs and in the book of Proverbs, and the notion that the book of Proverbs says, for example, there are many devices in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. And even in the Egyptian Proverbs, we read that the words that men say are set against what the God does. So there's a recognition that our own words don't control everything that happens to us. Well, many, many analogies then, many comparisons, many particular proverbs that are similar. And of course, the reason, as I indicated, is the fact that the book of Proverbs does not claim to be giving us the only proverbs that are useful in governing human behavior. It's a collection of proverbs, and it admits other proverbs that weren't perhaps of Hebrew origin, but were current in the international scene at that particular time. Now, does that give us some problem? We believe in the inspiration of Scripture. We believe that the proverbs in the book of Proverbs are God-given. Well, no, it doesn't constitute any problem for us, because we realize that by God's common grace, people say things that are true enough in their own setting, and people have come to wise conclusions at times about how life should be lived. But the enormous difference in the distinctiveness of the book of Proverbs from the Egyptian Proverbs is, of course, the fact that in the book of Proverbs, everything's oriented toward the law of God. Everything's oriented to the relationship that the people of God have with Him in His covenant. And therefore, these other proverbs are brought, if they are collected from other sources, are nevertheless brought into the setting and the context of God's revelation. But that's interesting. It helps us to understand things, that as we look at the world and as we listen to what people say, even while we recognize that the orientation of all their thought can be completely wrong, so that in that sense, anything put in the broader context is falsified by that broader context. Yet, nevertheless, there are things which taken in themselves are not necessarily nonsense, and we ought to be ready to learn from people as to things that are said, understanding what the origin of all truth ultimately is. So, the distinctiveness of Old Testament wisdom is that it is concerned with the Lord God of Israel, with the Yahweh, with Jehovah, and that it traces out the order in God's creation and in God's covenant. And there's a difference as you go through reading the other Proverbs, because the Egyptian Proverbs are polytheistic, talking about the different gods, and Ma'at, which is something between a god and a principle in Egyptian Proverbs, is not the same at all as the Lord of the Covenant, or the righteousness that we have in the context of redemption. Well, I thought it would be well just to bring that out a bit. Now, what is wisdom concerned with? Well, we've said the direction of man's walk before God. It's part of our obedience in God's covenant. And therefore, it is distinct from and built upon God's law and the words of the prophecy, God's prophets. In the law, quote, those who forsake the law praise the wicked. So prophecy in the book of Proverbs speaks of the law of God. If there are wisdom psalms as well as Proverbs, there are other books of wisdom. We'll be looking at some of them a bit. Ecclesiastes, Job, books of wisdom. And there are passages of wisdom that are to be found in other books in the Old Testament. The longest psalm in the book of Psalms is a wisdom psalm. And what is Psalm 119 centered on? The law, all the way through, the law. So here is wisdom celebrating the law. So you can't detach the law of God from the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, because God's law is the foundation of the wisdom. We grow in wisdom as we grow in applying the law of God to our lives. And then, too, the prophets are spoken of in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs 29:18, when there is no vision, the people run wild, but he that keeps the law, happy is he. So you see, the reference to when there is no vision means when there's no prophecy, people run wild. But he that keeps the law, happy is he. So the Proverbs do recognize the law and the prophets. And Psalm 119 is a wonderful indication of the Psalms celebrating the wisdom of God. There are many other wisdom Psalms as well. Psalm 11, 111, other Psalms. The first Psalm is a wisdom Psalm. The psalm that blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of the sinner, and so on. That first psalm is a wisdom psalm. So it's important to see there's a close relationship between the wisdom psalms and the other psalms in the book. Although, as I've said, there are these two streams in the Old Testament, the stream of praise, meditation leading into the praise of God, and the stream of meditation leading into the practice of obedience to God in daily life. It's interesting. Now, you don't get as much preaching from the Proverbs in our circles as you do from other parts of Scripture, usually. I think it's, in a way, a remarkable thing and a very good thing that Dan is preaching from the Proverbs at this particular time. It's very helpful to see that. Now, of course, If you compare the use of the Proverbs in the Old Testament, the use of the Old Testament Proverbs in the New Testament, if you compare that with the use of other portions of the Old Testament in the New Testament, you see there's much less reference to the Proverbs. You have in the New Testament only 6 direct quotations from the Proverbs, and a couple more from Job, a wisdom book. There are not many other quotations from wisdom sections of the Old Testament directly. You compare that with the quotations from the Psalms. There are 79 quotations of the Psalms in the New Testament. So you might say to yourself, well, since the New Testament doesn't pay as much attention to the wisdom literature, to the Proverbs, as it does to other portions of the Old Testament, well, can't we just follow that pattern? Can't we safely ignore most of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament? And wasn't Billy Graham wrong to be bothering to read a chapter from the Proverbs every morning? You think about that, and then you get to where I hope we'll go in the course of our talks and discussions the next 2 Sunday mornings as well as this morning. And that is what the New Testament really does with the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. You see, it's very far indeed from ignoring wisdom. As we'll see, there are many references to wisdom in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, the fact that the Proverbs are not quoted precisely doesn't mean that they aren't in view. And it certainly doesn't mean that the realities of which Proverbs speak are ignored. If you talk about the areas that Proverbs deal with, the relation of man and woman in marriage, parents and children, and the way in which we walk in the world day by day to serve God, the great answer that the New Testament keeps giving us is that we need wisdom. We need the blessing of that special wisdom of God revealed in Scripture and applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So it's interesting that here in the United States, it seems so much of evangelical piety has been interested in guidance. Guidance in terms of getting a direct word from God as to what you ought to do. And people have all kinds of ways of trying to find out what God's will is for their lives. And mostly Americans want it brief and direct, like yes, do it, or no, don't do it. It's the Urim and the Thummim again, and you've heard me mention that before, some of you, that everybody wants an Urim and Thummim answer. They want to be able to take the question to God and find out yes or no. This is what I do or shouldn't do. And I've suggested that Bible bookstores could have a wonderful thing if they had a little wristwatch that would give you God's will, which would be a modern form of the Urim and the Thummim. You could press it and it would either glow red, which would mean don't do it, or it would glow green, which would mean do it, or it would, I guess, wouldn't be yellow, would it? That'd be make up your own mind. But people want these instant answers. But what is it that the Bible keeps telling us? What gives us the answers? Wisdom. Wisdom. And then we'll look at that in our last time together, how much the New Testament talks about how we're to guide our lives in wisdom. So Billy Graham is right. The Proverbs are worth reading. They're worth meditating on. They're worth thinking about. And you see especially how useful it is when Dan does what he did, picking out a lot of Proverbs on a single subject. That helps you a great deal to organize it, because going through the Proverbs is a lot like reading the dictionary. The subject changes so often. And as you go down through it, you sort of wish, well, can't we get these put together in a more systematic way? We all like to file things and get them in the right slot. But it is useful to do this and to think about the different subjects that the book of Proverbs deals with. Well, wisdom then is concerned with the direction of man's walk before God. That is to say, wisdom is concerned, first of all, of directing our lives in likeness to God, we who are made in God's image. Proverbs 20:27, the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all his innermost parts. There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. And as we'll see in a moment, the fountain of all wisdom is God himself, and therefore we grow in wisdom as we grow in likeness to the Lord himself, who is the source of wisdom. And Jesus Christ, of course, is the very wisdom of God. So wisdom then is concerned with the direction of our walk before God. Not just a walk so we won't be foolish, not just a walk so we won't be unwise, but a walk that is in tune with the wisdom of God himself. And then wisdom is concerned with our reflective understanding of relationships. And relationships, of course, are our problem, right? Relationships to the world. And there we are confronted with the works of God in nature and history. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. Psalm 111:2, a wisdom psalm. So you see, you seek out the works of the Lord, and you gain wisdom as you understand more of the works of the Lord. I mean, look at medical science. What's medical science been doing? Seeking out the works of the Lord. Finding out how our bodies are put together. Finding out what are the threats to health and what are some of the remedies. And we all recognize that there are great amounts of wisdom that have been accumulated by studying the works of God in the world. The works of God in our own bodies. And this, of course, is not something that is of indifference to us, nor is what medical science gives us something that comes from some other source. It isn't the devil that invented medical science. It's the Creator that made us the way we're made. And therefore, we rejoice in the things that can be learned. And much as it may be done in wrong ways at times and abused in various ways, and as even those who have been trying to practice medicine wisely have sometimes proved to have been unwise in some of the remedies that they've proposed. In spite of all that, nevertheless, the growth in wisdom, understanding God's work in the world, the way he's made it, that's important for us. And we ought to recognize that. So that the works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. Solomon spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts, of birds, of creeping things, and of fishes. And this is a kind of golden text area, one of them, of Proverbs and the wisdom literature. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 33 was the one I quoted. If you have your Bible handy, turn to 1 Kings, and we'll look at that passage just a moment. We'll be coming back to it because it's a key for understanding the wisdom of Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Pretty wise man. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. Well, see, the wisdom of Egypt is recognized as very great. And the wisdom of the men of the East is very great. So whether it's the Mesopotamian Valley or Egypt, they're places that have developed a lot of wisdom. It's said with respect, you know. But Solomon's wisdom is greater. He was wiser than any other man, including Ethan the Ezrahite. Wow. And wiser than He-Man. Calcol and Darda, the sons of Nahal, Everybody knows what wisdom is there. You're all laughing. I mean, these were the wisest of men at that time, right? But Solomon was even wiser. And somehow they've faded into obscurity, but Solomon's wisdom is still around. And his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. Now, how many proverbs have you ever written? Is it easy to write a proverb? Try knocking off a few this afternoon. And see whether they're proverbs or aphorisms, you know. But 3,000 proverbs. So he wasn't just collecting them, he was writing them. And his songs numbered 1,005. And, you know, there aren't that many of them around of Solomon's songs anymore, but he wrote 1,005. That would be a pretty respectable hymn book, wouldn't it, John? 1,005? That's what he did. And he described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. Talked about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. Now, I mentioned that not to get into the whole matter of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba and all that, and the coming in of the nations to learn of Solomon's wisdom. That begins to point us toward the wisdom that's found in Christ. The wisdom found in Solomon points us in that direction. But I mention it just to show how extensive Solomon's wisdom is seen as being. And this is a great matter because it's so important in the history of redemption. Do you see that? It's when the people have come into the land and God's given them the land as he promised. He's given them freedom from their enemies under King David, the warrior king. And now under Solomon, the king of peace, they can begin to exploit what God has given them, to explore it. And what do you find Solomon doing? Well, something you don't read much about in the Bible. He was a scientist. He was a botanist, a biologist. He was interested in literature. He collected literature. He wrote literature. We talk about some of the geniuses of the time of the Renaissance and say somebody's a Renaissance man in the sense that he's interested in all kinds of things. Well, Solomon was a Renaissance man and then some, long before the Renaissance. And his understanding of the Lord and the understanding in the wisdom that God had given him, opened up for him all these fields of study and of analysis. So here is wisdom applied to the world, wisdom applied to men and society. That is wisdom in terms of individual behavior. The book of Proverbs deals with that. Judging the wise man in distinction from the fool. Wisdom in king's courts. The wisdom surrounded kings when they collected good advisors. The elders were supposed to be wise, and the elders would be a council in a local town, and they're supposed to be sources of wisdom. But a king would have to get specially qualified wise men to serve him and his cabinet, as it were. You know the story in the Old Testament about the way in which David, when he was driven out of his capital, Jerusalem, by his rebellious son Absalom, and Hushai, who had been one of David's wise men, left with him. And David said to Hushai, "I don't think I'm so much in need of your services right here as compared to the service you could render for me back in Jerusalem. Because back there in Jerusalem, Absalom has Ahithophel as his counselor. And Ahithophel is very wise. It was said of Ahithophel that to get counsel from him was like inquiring of the Lord. He got it right every time. And so with Ahithophel, David knew he was in trouble. That Ahithophel would give Absalom such wise counsel that Absalom would be a winner. And so he said to Hushai, David said to Hushai, you go back to Jerusalem and overthrow the council of Ahithophel for me. And so Absalom was surprised one day to see Hushai walk in and defect from David to him. And he said, is this the kindness you showed to your friend David? He knew that Hushai was very close to David. He said, is this your kindness that you come now and when the winds change, your loyalty changes, and now you're going to be loyal to me? But Hushai was accepted. And then Absalom realized he had a problem. David was out in the wilderness with some of his old outlaw friends. And what ought he to do? Obviously, David had to die. No chance that Absalom would ever have the kingdom permanently while David was alive. So he had to kill his father. He knew that. But the question was not what, but when. Should he kill his father at once? Should he send soldiers after him at once to catch David and kill him? Or should he wait? And he asked Ahithophel. Ahithophel says, don't wait at all. Go now. Go out, get your soldiers together, pursue David in the wilderness, and kill him. And once he's dead, the kingdom's yours. Sounded pretty good to Absalom. But, well, he had Hushai there too, and he was very noted for his wisdom. So he said, Hushai, what's your advice? And of course, Hushai played on the weaknesses of Absalom. First of all, he played on his fears. He said, in effect, if you send your soldiers out against David right now, you remember the types he has with him? You know, this is the all-stars list of his mighty men. Perhaps you recall that Saul chased him in the wilderness for quite a few years. You go to try to pursue David now, you don't know what's going to happen. Think of the first encounter. He fights, you send your soldiers out and David's mighty men beat them off. And then it'll be in all the Jerusalem newspapers. Forces of new king repulsed by warriors of David. That's not going to go down very well. And then, having played on his fears a bit, he also played on his conceit. Because he said, you know, Absalom, that everybody loves you. All Israel loves you. And all you have to do is just wait, because you'll be able to collect an army just like the dew that covers the grass. You'll be able to get just a total army, no question, no contest. Get all your troops together of all Israel, and then move against David. And when you do that, you can just blot him out completely, and there'll be no problem. So that was the counsel of Hushai, given to overthrow the counsel of Ahithophel. And when Ahithophel heard that, he went home, added a codicil or two to his will, and then hanged himself, because he knew the outcome. He knew that this meant the end for Absalom. Well, I mention that little story in the Old Testament because it's important to see how much it does matter. Not only what you do, but when you do it. And this is a picture of wisdom in action. Now, the wisdom of Ahithophel had the situation cased properly, but the wisdom of Hushai was able to overthrow it because of the weakness of Absalom himself. Absalom listened to the two kinds of counsel, but he couldn't weigh them. He couldn't understand what would be the best outcome for him because of his own prejudices. So you see how everything runs by wisdom, one way or the other, doesn't it? We realize that in our country. A very dismaying thing to a man of my political persuasion has been the various people that have been in and out of Washington as close advisors to the president. I think whatever the president may think, with types like this advising him, what hope do we have? It's my own bias maybe in this, but that's how it looks to me. Not to say they're all useless, but A lot of them look pretty unprepossessing. But anyway, you see, it does pay to have counsel. In the multitude of counselors, there is wisdom. Because not all wise men have the right motives, and some of the wise men turn out to be fools at last, and so you better have more than one. So that's the picture, you see, that wise men had a tremendous function in the life of Israel because they were the advisors to the kings. And the kind of wisdom you want is the wisdom that will direct the action in which we serve God. So there's wisdom in relation to the world, wisdom in relation to men and societies, and therefore that story of Ahithophel and Hushai shows that. And the timing of it, you see, it's not just what, but when. And then you find there's a whole structure of wisdom having to do with times and seasons. In the book of Daniel, you have a picture of world history in terms of the rise and fall of empires. And these things are discussed in terms of times and seasons. The book of Daniel, therefore, in what we call apocalyptic, the things that are going to happen, the great things that are going to happen at last, those things are a form of wisdom. It's looking now not just at an individual's life or the life even of Israel as the nation, but looking at the whole world in terms of the empires that will rise and fall and how the history of the world is going to unfold. And so in the book of Daniel, you get a foreview of the history that's going to develop and how it will develop, the times and seasons leading up to the time when the Messiah will come. And then, of course, ultimately to God himself, wisdom has to do with the Lord. And here, the wisdom literature probes the deep mysteries, the mystery of the way in which God deals in the lives of individuals. And there you have it in the book of Job, and Job's outcry against God. How can you do this to me? The counselors of Job telling him that he isn't recognizing that he must be the worst of sinners to be the worst of sufferers. If he's suffering so bad, it must be because he sinned so heinously. And Job is saying it's not true, that's not so. And there's that long struggle that raises the question about how suffering can be so absolute, it appears, in terms of experience and the meaning of suffering. And then in Ecclesiastes, you have more talk about how God deals with individuals and what is a path of wisdom. We've heard Mark Futato, many of you, teach about this. The book of Ecclesiastes, the mystery of God's dealing with individuals and what is the right way, what is the way in which to go. Is the path of pleasure? Is the path of a government? Is wealth the answer? Can you find the ultimate answer at all? Or is there no clear ultimate answer? We'll talk more about that again. But then the mystery in God's way with nations, as I've said, is in Daniel and in Apocalyptic. So all of these questions of wisdom are raised. But finally, where we're always pointed is that wisdom is concerned with knowing the Lord. Then thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Proverbs 2:5. And now that leads you to the fact that wisdom has one starting point and one goal. The starting point of wisdom is the Lord himself, who's the fountain of wisdom. The goal of wisdom is the Lord himself. The ultimate aim of wisdom is to know the Lord. And you heard this morning that Jesus Christ said, I am the truth. And there couldn't be a more profound statement, you see, that says that truth is not just a collection of proverbs. Truth is not just what the Egyptians may have observed, nor is truth just what Solomon learned about birds and bees and butterflies. Truth is knowing the Lord. Because the truth ultimately is not just separate propositions. The truth ultimately is the personal God. So the ultimate truth is personal. And therefore the ultimate wisdom is knowing Him who is the personal God. And therefore, our access, you have it. And you know, it's a wonderful thing when you pray. It can wonderfully clarify your mind. Haven't you had that experience? As you prayed to God about some problem in your own life? Haven't you seen things fall into place as you never thought they would? Haven't you seen how important it is to take your problem to the Lord and to seek His answer? Because, of course, there's one little trick that we're always playing on ourselves against the truth. And that is to think that the ultimate question is, what's in it for me? Whereas the ultimate question is, what's in it for the Lord? That His kingdom come. That His will be done. And often, because we don't ask the ultimate question, we get the wrong answer. See, what's in it for you isn't always the same thing as what's in it for the Lord. That's easily said, not easily realized. But wisdom is pointing us to the wisdom of knowing the Lord. Paul's prayer, Ephesians 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Does the Lord do that? Does He enlighten the eyes of your heart? Yes, He does. Yes, He does. As you have fellowship with Him. So you see, wisdom isn't the Urim and the Thummim. It isn't that God has to speak to you and you hear a voice say, this is what to do. But neither is it just working out some formulas, even well-stated proverbs. But the wisdom is always bringing the two together. It's hearing the Word of God, receiving the Word of God, but seeing that the one who is revealed to us is the one who is Himself, the true wisdom, Jesus Christ. And again, you know, what you find is, as you take your problem to the Lord and receive it back from Him, you see how He's changed everything. And you see how badly you needed to have everything changed. Well, we'll be looking at this, and let's just pray now. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your revelation to us. And we thank You that You've revealed Yourself to us. And, oh Lord, we know that You are our wisdom. Lord Jesus, we thank You for that wisdom of the cross, the wisdom that is foolishness to men, but which is the power, Your power, divine power, to salvation in those who believe. Lord, make us wise, keep us from foolishness, and help us as we take opportunity to study this together. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll mention that we have two more Sundays to get to this, and we'll have more discussion in the future, because I want to see how you're reacting to this wisdom idea, but I just wanted to present it this morning. Thank you.